Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Luke chapter 10. Okay, I want to remind you of where we are in our study. We've been examining the word eirene in the Greek and shalom in the Hebrew, translated almost without fail into the Old and New Testaments as the word peace. There are few exceptions here and there. The concept, though, is misunderstood in our society. The pacifists have taken the word peace and turned it into something that is absolutely misunderstood. I think I just had a stroke. Absolutely misunderstood in our society today, because whenever someone gets mad with another person, they say, well, you should decree peace with that person, and it always runs up to international relationships. And when all of these things occur, then justice usually is the casualty there, because if there's no retribution for wrongdoing, then there's no justice. And if there's no justice, there's no order. And so without a clear understanding of the fact that we're in an angelic conflict that rages invisibly, consistently throughout our lives, and will continue onward afterward, we do not realize that this is brought about by the conflict that exists between the forces of good and forces of evil. Now, some would call this dualism. You can call it what you want to. I'm just telling you what is revealed in the Bible, and that's what we go by. I don't know why you people keep coming here if you disagree with that. So maybe if you think that there is no such a conflict going on, you'll leave, and we'll soon be giving out of chairs again, so I've got to do something to offend someone. I am told, offending people, by the way, is not my problem. It's the person who's offended. But I am told in the new church, which we should have within the next 6 months to 3 years, that we will have a lot of extra chairs around for the alleged people that are going to come in curiously to discover what we're doing. And I give you a heads up on this. On Sundays, I'm not going to be a Baptist, but I'm going to have to be very careful on Sundays, because you don't want to run people away that might be positive just because I might say something from my sense of humor, which so many people misunderstand, that they will be offended by. And I'm really just a nice fuzzball, as you all know. But the point is you have to make your points, and the points have to be based on doctrine, and you might as well have a little fun with it, because it's pretty raw in spots. When you find what Paul's written to the Corinthians and what he wrote to the Galatians and what Jude wrote, they're always chewing somebody out and not very satisfied with anybody. And the reason is they are not people who are very nice and acceptable and righteous and straight down the middle kind of folks, the perverts, actually. And so to wring all of the madness out of the pervert's soul, they have to have constant harangues fired at them. And they either orient and adjust or they don't, but that's not the pastor's business. His job is to give them the information. And so we are rocking along here in a study that has been focusing on the correct use of the word eirene and shalom, as it were. And it has to do, first of all, with one's relationship with God. And if you're not at peace with God, you're not going to be at peace with a lot of people in this world. You're only going to be at peace with those you can control. You're only going to be at peace with those you can browbeat. You're only going to be at peace with those you can propagandize and hope to brainwash. You're only going to be at peace with those who are willing to follow your bidding. And that, of course, is not very much peace at all. That it's all based on what other people do, how they measure up. It's based a great deal on what, in another category, we might call personal love. I love you as long as you do what I say. I love you as long as you do what I want. I love you as long as I get my way. And if at any point things break down in this area, then I don't love you anymore, and I'll find somebody else I can control and manipulate and browbeat. That's the idea of love today. And so love and peace become two words that are completely misunderstood in our society. True love is virtue love based on a relationship with God that is then directed toward other people. True peace starts with a relationship with God that is then directed toward other people. And unconditional love, obviously, is the thing that sustains all of this. So we've been noting this particular word group, shalom and irene, of late. And we noted in closing the other day a summary statement on reconciliation by Charles Ryrie from his book Basic Theology on 294. I won't go through all of that other than to read his summary paragraph. He writes that, to summarize, the need for reconciliation lies in God's enmity against sinful mankind. God looks on us as the enemy. And you need to understand that. You're not, I would hope this room is filled with those at peace with God, but if you're not, if you haven't believed in Christ for your salvation and eternal life, then you're God's enemy. And by the way, He leaves His enemies alone. He doesn't fool with you too much. You who are the enemy are fully capable of destroying yourself, and He allows you to do that. To summarize, the need for reconciliation lies in God's enmity against sinful mankind. God took the initiative and reconciled the world to Himself. And this was done by the death of Christ, and that provision changed the world into a savable position before God. Yet, though the world has been reconciled, man needs to be reconciled by changing his position about Christ. That would be metanoeo. I've changed my mind about who and what Christ is. And then and only then is his condition before God changed. Now, the peace of reconciliation establishes harmony with God and makes possible harmony among men. Note the point. When there is peace with God, then there is the potential for harmony among men. If you're not at peace with God, you cannot be consistently harmonious with your fellow man. Now, there can be a facade that will last for a while, but it will not be consistent. Now, why is that? When the message of reconciliation with God is rejected, it confirms that person's enmity with God and makes it impossible for him to be at peace with those who are reconciled. And you can go to 2 Corinthians 6, and it clearly states there that there can be no fellowship between the believer and the unbeliever. There can be no fellowship between Christ and the forces of Lucifer. No fellowship between a married couple, one a believer and one an unbeliever. That fellowship eventually is going to come to critical point. It is mandated in Scripture that I not marry people who are at crosshairs in that relationship. One believer, one an unbeliever. Now, I have to take people's word for it. And I ask them these questions. Is this a dude you're going to marry? Is he actually a believer through faith alone in Christ alone? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, he is. And then what are you going to do? You ask the right questions, and they always come up with the right answer. So you say, okay, here we go. And then the ladies, of course, have the same problem. The guys think they found somebody that will submit to the mandates of the Word of God, but then they find out differently later. That's their problem. There's a lot of friction in marriages where both are believers. That seems to be par for the course today. But there is no hope short of the evangelism of the unbelieving spouse for there to be true happiness in that marriage. Now, two unbelievers can be happy. We know that from Ecclesiastes 9:9. But you get them at crosshairs, one a believer and one an unbeliever, and you're not going to have consistent harmony in that household. So some principles. The angelic conflict is a continuous campaign that rages between the forces of God and the forces of Lucifer. To understand that enables you to truly understand what is going on in the Bible. Absence of knowledge or belief of that doctrine will be a great hindrance to you in understanding the Word of God. There are forces that are invisible to us that are at war with each other, and we're drawn into the conflict. When I was new at doctrine And it came to my attention about the angelic conflict. And all of the doors doctrinally that opened up as a result of understanding that, that was one of the greatest days in my life. Things made sense. Then I could understand what many of the passages were all about. And I'm just saying to you, if you don't understand the angelic conflict, it's been taught here until I'm hoarse about it. But without that, so many things do not make sense. Therefore, these individual battles are engaged between several groups of people. It is done between angels and demons. That's the elect angels versus the fallen. Angels and unbelievers who can be demon-possessed. Demons and believers, they're the ones who actually do the possessing. Believers and unbelievers, this is where the enmity lies. This is where there is no harmony. There's another category, two believers, one in fellowship, one not. Now there can be no harmony between these opposing factions until both parties are in harmony with God. And you can look at the categories and you can bank on this being true. Whenever there is friction between two parties, individuals or groups, there will be no harmony. That all of these who are at enmity with God will not do what is required to be reconciled means that this world will be plagued with conflict until the second advent. Now the Lord will straighten this out. Baptisms of fire will help, and the fact that He is the benevolent dictator that sits on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling with an iron hand throughout the next 1,000 years will contribute to people behaving themselves. Conflict, by the way, a perfect environment will help. The presence of the church and resurrection bodies will help. The presence of Old Testament saints and resurrection bodies will help. That'll be the police force. And those that are left in physical bodies that come out of the tribulation that populate or actually repopulate the earth, these individuals are going to have to toe the line. And the line to be towed will be the righteous standards of Christ. And they will be happy to be there. Imagine a perfect environment with perfect government, perfect jurisprudence, perfect freedom. That will be the environment. And everybody will be happy as punch to be there. But if anybody gets out of line, there's this tremendous, myriad, roaming around the world as an instant reaction force for the Lord. This conflict can be expressed by one individual toward another, or by a group of people in opposition toward another group. The latter would include those of differing ideologies, morals, cultures, religions, and ethnicities. An example of this is provided by the Lord's instructions to the 70 in Luke chapter 10, and this is where we resume our study today. The 70 were men who believed that Jesus was Messiah. None of them are named in Scripture. We don't have one name out of the 70. But you will note that they are introduced in Luke chapter 10. They were selected in the same manner that the Lord chose the 12 apostles in Matthew 10 verses 2 through 4. Now these are the original 12. The mission of the 70 was to take the message to the people of Galilee. I don't think I have a map of that neck of the woods. I may. Well, I've got one that shows two of the cities. Let's try that. Let's see where their mission field is going to be. This is Bethsaida here, and right here is Capernaum. There's a third city that will be mentioned later, but it is on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee in a fairly small area that this initial outreach is going to be made. Now the reason for this we'll see in due time, but the Lord has been functioning with 12 disciples, most of whom will become permanent rank apostles, and then ultimately they will be temporary rank apostles. As they die off, that particular spiritual gift is phased out. And these individuals have done the best they could with the amount of men that they have available. But now that the Lord is saying, okay, the people down in Jerusalem, the religious establishment is not getting this. And the people in the general population now need to be addressed personally. And he had done this on a number of occasions, and now he sought to intensify the message by taking it straight to the people. And he's got 70 people, and he's formed a missionary organization that's going to go out into certain cities, and he chooses his own home province as the original target group. So that's Galilee. Now, the spiritual leaders in Palestine in general and in Jerusalem in particular had rejected Jesus as the Christ. Now, he had presented himself in the way that the Old Testament would have alerted them had they been loyal to its teachings. The Old Testament in so many areas gives prophecies by which Messiah can be identified. We have mentioned Isaiah 53 in our studies. We've mentioned Daniel chapter 9 in our studies. And we're about to note here Luke chapter 10 in our studies. And it will lead us to an examination of Proverbs chapter 22. And I've selected that when there are many Proverbs that have prophecies in them regarding the Messiah. In fact, there are, I think, 16 Messianic Psalms. And these Messianic Psalms have prophecies within them that have to do either with the first advent, the second advent, or the millennial kingdom. And we're going to note Psalm 22 as an illustration of one area of Scripture that the leaders, the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem, since they consider themselves to be such brilliant theologians, yet another passage that they have ignored that should have given them a heads up that Jesus was the Christ. You will be amazed at the prophecies that we will see in this fairly short psalm that they should know, in fact they did know, that should have alerted them that Jesus was the Christ. And it has to do with His passion. And as He hung on the cross, they should have realized they had made a grave and terrible mistake. And we'll note that in due time. Now the Lord is now refocusing His emphasis away from leadership over to the general population. If I can't win over the leadership, then we'll go to the people. Now He chooses to begin His outreach to the people in His home province of Galilee. And because of the enlarged number of people now to be contacted, the Lord enlarged His missionary organization. And this is to include the 70 unnamed evangelists. Now, if you're going to do some serious outreach, the world is a mighty big place, and the unbelievers are myriad. And therefore, you need a big organization. And so, if you decide to get serious about evangelism, to do it on your own as an evangelist, is going to put you into a certain geographic area, and you won't be able to move too far out of that. And there's so much one person can do. But then you also could have other people on the team. And that's what the Lord's done. He said, okay, more outreach requires more people, and I've pulled together these 70 disciples, and I am going to assign them the duty of going out into the various cities of Galilee, the province of Galilee, and to see what good they can do, and He will give them instructions on how to conduct an evangelistic outreach. Now, their initial area of influence was around the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to contact the communities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. The appointment of the 70 is in Luke 10:1, which translates the word anadeiknoumi, which means to commission someone to an office. So these people are going to receive a public pronouncement. He's made it known publicly that they've been assigned this duty, this mission, and they have been granted by Christ plenipotentiary authority to go out into these cities and to perform miracles. Now get that. These 70 guys who simply have believed that Jesus is the Christ have been observed by Christ to the point to where He is confident that they can be trusted as His evangelists. And He's pulled them together, there's 70 of them, and they're going to be given the power to perform miracles, to heal the sick, and to do other acts that are of miraculous nature. And this is their calling card. If someone showed up at your house and says, you know, the Lord has sent me here to speak with you. And you said, oh, really? And show me your credentials. And their credential is to knock out a miracle. Say you've got someone in the back room and I was told nobody knows what an iron lung is anymore. Well, when I was a little boy and I went to the movies, they had the newsreels. And the big fear of the day was that you'd catch polio. And you'd never go swimming until after an hour after you'd eaten. Because people who went swimming before the hour was up would get polio. And I'd kid you not. And then they invented this vaccine where they put a little drop of goo on a sugar cube. Now, some of you modern people that are aware of this, this was a vaccine. Okay, and so the vaccine was dropped into a sugar cube, and you pop the sugar cube in your mouth, and it dissolved, and now you've been made immune from polio. But in these newsreels, the fear tactic was to show this person who could not move a muscle except their eyelids, lying in this great big round tank that breathed for them. It went on. That's their life, all 24/7. And these people are inside this thing, and that's how they live. And the only way they can see you is looking in a mirror. And you would stand there and talk to them, and you're talking to the mirror. And that's how they were kept alive. And the horror was to wind up in an iron lung. So let's say that you've got polio. You're in an iron lung all day long, every day. And this guy comes to the door and said, I've been sent here by God. Oh, really? He says, well, what's your calling card? He says, I understand you have a sick child. Yes, I do. Go and pull that sick child out of that God-awful iron lung. They're now healed. So you go into the bedroom and the child is saying, I feel much better now. Can you get me out of this thing? And they walk around the room. They're in perfect health. Would you be willing to give some consideration at that point that maybe the guy had a credential? That's why these guys had a miraculous credential to go out and do things. And they heal the sick in the households in which they entered. And that's one of their calling cards as they went out as evangelists. Now, evangelists today, the miracle that they've got is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these 70 men are called others, meaning in addition to the 12, he had already appointed, but with a different mission. The word others translates the noun heteros, which refers to others of a different kind. These 70 people are not on a promotion list to become apostles. There are 14 apostles, okay? The original 12, and then you add Paul and James. There's only 14. And when they died off, probably John was the last, although some think it could have been Matthew. Once the last one died off, that was that. That was the end of that spiritual gift. And after that, the power of communicating truth was transferred to pastor teachers and the churches and evangelists who were out, as these 70 will be, to win the lost to Christ. Now, Luke chapter 10, verse 1 begins this way. After this, the Lord commissioned or appointed 70 others and sent, that the word there for sent is apostello, sent them two by two to every town and place where he himself was about to go. So he's sending them out in pairs, two by two. Does that ring a bell? There's a certain organization that has an evangelistic outreach that has read this passage. And they send their troops out two by two. And they go from every town and place, and they, in the context here, they will go to every house. And if you've ever noticed them leave and dusting their shoes off at the curb, you'll know why after we go through this passage. So this verse documents the commissioning of these 70 men who were to function on a specific mission to certain communities in Galilee. The word sent is the aorist active indicative of the verb apostello, and it means to be sent forth on a certain mission. And therefore, the word apostle, apostolos, is the Greek word, and the English transliteration apostle comes from this. And it means that you're being sent off on a mission, and it is a specific mission. The original 12 had specific mission. The 70 have a specific mission. These apostles, the legitimate apostles, are the ones who not only were involved in evangelism, but also founding churches. Many of them wrote books of scripture, and others functioned in missionary activities, for example, Paul and Silas and so on, Silas being his assistant. Now, this verse documents the commissioning of these 70, and they are functioning in an evangelistic way. That is their certain mission. And so the Lord is shifting His emphasis away from Israeli leadership to the people. They're not listening. Let's see if the people will. Therefore, note that He's still functioning in Plan A. Plan A is that He will find a following. They will rally and understand that He is the Messiah. They will understand He is, first of all, the suffering Messiah. They will recognize that He does have to die according to prophecy. And we've noted the prophecies that indicate He will die. They are in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and the entirety of Isaiah 53. Now, these are major passages that the Israeli leadership, spiritual leadership, should have known and understood and recognized. They should have recognized His miracle working. They should have recognized His ability to heal the sick. And especially they should have recognized His incremental fulfillment of prophecy along the way of His public ministry. So that, and especially with His birth, they could have started there, as a matter of fact. But they didn't do any of this. But had they done so, they would have realized that He would have to die first. And the way that He would have died, had the Israelis responded to Him as the Messiah, is that by recognizing Him as King of the Jews, the Romans would have arrested Him for the charge of treason. And the method of execution for a Roman non-citizen would have been crucifixion. He goes to the cross, whether it's Plan A or Plan B. So the Lord is shifting His emphasis away from Israeli leadership to the people. He has now set up an evangelistic organization made up of 70 advanced men. Oftentimes when you go into a business operation and you're going into a community in order to sell your wares, you send in advanced men and get things all set up for you. And then those who are going to do the work come in later after everything is set up. Well, that's the way evangelistic organizations work. They send in advanced men. Advanced men come in before the true evangelist, so to speak. I remember I was involved in one of those deals one time, and the guy that introduced me to doctrine was the advanced man. And he came in 9 months ahead of time. And we had to do all of these various things in order to get ready for the one event on one evening. And when did the evangelist come in? He came in that afternoon. He came in 9 months after the advanced man got there. And so what he's doing is sending out 70 advanced men. And they're going to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those who would respond to that then would soon have Jesus Christ in town, revealing the fact that He was the Messiah. That was the plan. So their assignment is to present the gospel to the citizens of three communities and to identify those who respond to the message, after which the Lord will arrive and He will then teach doctrine. And once He starts this, this is on the agenda, to find these people who are positive, isolate them as a responsive group, the Lord comes in and starts teaching doctrine, and from there you begin to emerge as a larger organization as others are won over. The 70 then continue to move around to different localities in Galilee, and then ultimately outward from that. And that would have been a global operation before it was over, had there been response to the fact Jesus was the Christ. So this address to the 70 begins with both an encouragement and a challenge. Luke 10, verse 2. He said to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Notice whose organization this is. It is the Lord's. It is the Lord's harvest. And when it is the Lord's operation, the Lord is the one that provides all the logistics necessary. This is a very important point we'll see as we move through here. When the Lord is in it, He provides the logistics. When the Lord is not in it, the logistics are not supplied. Point one. The encouragement is the fact that there are abundant people who have reached God consciousness among the target population, and they need to hear a presentation of the gospel. That is what is implied here to the evangelist. There are those out there who have reached God consciousness, and all that is necessary is for them to hear the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel to them is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the idea is to find someone in each of these cities that already understands that, that can therefore be a host to these two visiting evangelists. And they will use that home as a base of operations as they move throughout the city. The challenge is that there are more that are prospects than there are evangelists available. And that is certainly true. The world is a big place. There's over 6 billion people roaming the ground. And there's just X number of evangelists. Consequently, they are commanded to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And the word pray is the aorist middle imperative of deomai. And in the middle voice, it makes reference to a personal need that is to be expressed to God in prayer. And deomai is the Greek word for petition. Therefore, it's something you ask for yourself. Those of you in this church know the mechanics of prayer. You start out with the word Father. That's your introduction. Your first order of business after that is confession alone to God alone. There's no reason to pray if God is not going to process it. Unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, no prayer gets processed. And the way that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be current on rebound, confession alone to God alone. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, you then are able to move through your prayer and its content. The first thing is intercession. You pray for others. This gives you a little bit of humility. Before you get around to God, I want, I want, I want, you have to think of other people first, and therefore intercession comes before petition. So you pray for others. You should have a list of people that you are using to remind you of those for whom you should pray, and that really is what our bulletin is all about, to have people listed there that need prayer. And it's therefore a way of reminding you who these people are. And once you clear that deck, and oftentimes as you finish this prayer list, you're reminded of how fortunate you are, so that your petitions are mollified to a certain degree by a little humility. And then the petition is then to pray for things personally. And following that, of course, your closeout is that you pray the prayer in the name of Christ. Deomai has to do with petition. And the petition is that they would pray to the Lord of the harvest for more evangelists to join the organization. Therefore, deomai is the Greek word for petition, to ask for oneself. And if all the prospects are to be contacted, then more evangelists need to be provided. Now, the one that is in charge of all evangelistic activities is called tu kuriou, tu, and we have therismou. And therismou is harvest, kuriou is the Lord, and therefore the Lord of the harvest. It is God's desire that all come to salvation. Many will not, but all are qualified due to reconciliation. The world has been reconciled through Christ. Reconciliation becomes a reality through faith alone in Christ alone, and everyone is qualified to respond to the gospel. There are those, it is said by some, that although they might respond to the gospel, it is ineffectual because they're not among the predetermined few. To me, that is a blasphemous idea. Grace would say that everyone is qualified to believe in Christ. Everyone has been made accessible to the reconciliation that Christ achieved on the cross. And through faith alone in Christ alone, anyone may respond to the gospel, anyone may be saved, anyone may have eternal life. And therefore we find in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some conclude, But God keeps on being patient toward us and does not decree, that is me, bulamai, does not decree that anyone should perish, apolumi, but for all to come to a change of mind, metanoia, about Christ. That all would do that. That is His desire. But He has not decreed, that anyone should perish. That is a decision left to the individual. So He has not decreed that anyone should perish. But it is His desire that all come to a change of mind about Christ. And that occurs at gospel hearing. And the response, of course, is positive volition to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, we're out of time for this session, so we will resume at point 4 at about 10 till the hour.